Let's turn then in our Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Today I'm going to be reading from verse 1 down to verse 10. Poor Joel. Okay. Let me read it to you and follow along in your own Bibles. Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him, that is Jesus, to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses any one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls all together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in all of heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need not repent. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice for me, for I have found the piece which was lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Amen. Right now, we begin this new section on the parables, the teachings of Jesus Christ, the character of his kingdom. It's in response to the critical attitude of the Pharisees. Jesus now begins to paint us a picture of the kingdom of God, and indeed of the attributes of who God really is. He demonstrates very clearly the difference between the religion of the Pharisees and the true and real religion of God, of Yahweh. How one is self-seeking, pride, rebellious in the sense it does what it wants when it wants to, and the other with the spirit of humility and the spirit of meekness, one that comes to seek and to serve. Doesn't demand, it gives. The religion of God is a giving. Again, we're told that in another place that true religion is the helping of widows and of orphans. Here in this text today, we're told that the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Jesus. Tax collectors, as we all know, were the despised caste. They were They were the ones working together with the Romans in order to collect taxes, to make sure that they were getting what they wanted from the Romans, got the money that they needed from the nation. And so they were despised. Indeed, the common thought of them was that they were worse than the Gentiles. They were so far down on the ladder rungs of respectability that they were down there with the pagans, the devil worshippers. They were traitors to their own kind. God supposedly despised them. At least that was the common and general view of these tax collectors. They were no better than a modern-day mafia. They extorted money. They collected the money that was due to Rome, but then they also put a little bit of profit on it for themselves. and the invented taxes. Oh, you have two chickens. Well, today's two chicken tax day. You have to pay a little bit more. They were infamous in their corruption. The sinners, basically, when in one of the commentaries I was reading this week, talked about the Pharisees had a title for what we call sinners in the Bible. In the Mishka, the Midrash, they had the title, the people of the land, or the unwashed people. And there's also one of the sources where we get the word pagan, people from the land, country people, Polande, you know, those kind of people, people from Kronoby and from Kolby and certainly from Edzema. Yeah. They were the people outside town. They were considered the yokels, the people who did not necessarily follow the teachings and the instructions of the Pharisees. They called them the unwashed because they didn't follow all of the ceremonial cleansing and washings and traditions of the Pharisees. Call them the people of the land because they were country people, farmers, ordinary workers, ordinary people. They weren't the well-to-do. They didn't have the nice clothes, the big hats, and the funky oil beards. And so when these people began to come to Jesus, and for some reason they came near to Jesus to hear him, certainly in response to the teaching that Jesus had just finished teaching there in chapter 14. In response to that, the sinners and the tax collectors, the not religious people, they begin to come to Jesus. They're drawn to him. And the Pharisees get offended by this. They're always getting offended by Jesus. Never fear, beloved. If your religion causes offense amongst religious people, don't be afraid. Don't be offended by that. You're simply being Christ-like in your nature. But it says here that the Pharisees and the scribes complain, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." The idea here is that to receive someone was to welcome them, to acknowledge them, to look them in the eye and treat them like a human being. Again, the Pharisees in their Talmud, one of the books of the Talmud, I think it was the Midrash, my bad pronunciation there, commanded the Pharisee that he could neither speak to, answer. So you could never speak to one. You could never answer one when he asked you a question. You could not greet him in the street. You could not visit his home, nor could he visit your home. You certainly couldn't eat with one, either at your home or in a cafe or, you know, wherever. If one of these people of the land, one of these unwashed people, was eating at some sort of vendor, I guess the first century equivalent of McDonald's, you then couldn't go there either, because they in their corruption had contaminated that place. You could not do business with one of these unwashed people, because again, you would be contaminated. They had all these wonderful sayings, you know, never lend them money. It doesn't really break down into our language, but in the language then, don't lend him money. Had all these little rhymes and proverbs. Neither lend him nor borrow money from him, because they're corrupt. They're no good. You couldn't ask one of them to be like the godparent of your child or anything like this here. They were ostracized. The Pharisees saw them as an untouchable class. And to go near them was to be contaminated by their dirt, to be made filthy. It's one of the reasons why the Pharisees did all that fancy washing and standing in baths and tipping stuff over themselves, shaking the dust out of their clothes every time they come back from the marketplace. These are the kind of people who the Pharisees, the truly religious people, couldn't and wouldn't want to be around. The normal people. And the Pharisees got tremendously offended that Jesus was receiving them. Now, I want to be very clear here. It doesn't say that Jesus was doing the sinful practices that they were doing. It doesn't say Jesus was just like them. It doesn't say that Jesus went out to the pub and the club or whatever they did. It says here that Jesus received them. He recognized them as being human beings. He did not treat them as lower class citizens. He did not treat them as cursed individuals, cut off and cast out by God with no hope of redemption. Jesus saw them as the lost. Remember, the Bible says that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And here in this, the unbelievers are attracted to Jesus. And the Bible says that he even went so far as to share a common meal with them. Now for you and I, that's not a big thing. You know, we don't really have the whole common culture of the ritual of sharing a meal. But here, this is a big deal. This is shocking. This is like, you know, scandalous. Not only does he recognize them, not only does he say hello to them. One of the commentators that I read this week said that here, he's basically saying, you know, hail friend, greetings to you. That's what how Jesus was interacting with them. He was acknowledging them openly in the street. There wasn't a kind of secret meeting behind closed doors. Hail, friend, greetings to you. Openly. And the idea of eating then with them, seeing them as equals, openly, you are human beings. You are part of Israel. You are Jews. To you is given the opportunity, the commandments, the commonwealth. It's all yours. And this was offensive to the Pharisees. Why? Because they thought they were the only ones worthy. They deserved God's favor because they observed all of their traditions. They did all their ceremonial washings. They were good enough. They met the standard in their thinking and in their mind. And they are utterly offended by this. This is, in their eyes, Jesus is not teaching the religion of God. He's obviously corrupting it. He's obviously teaching some sort of false religion. He's obviously portraying a false image of a holy God. And they are offended by this. And then the Bible tells us in verse 3. So Jesus spoke this parable to them, saying, so this parable, and really the parable of the shepherd and the parable of the lost coin, are two aspects of the same parable. And then the parable of the prodigal son, or the welcoming father, depending on how you want to call that, is a third parable, which then goes over and around the two that are before it. But today we're going to look at simply the parable of the shepherd. And here Jesus tells them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them and does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which he has lost until he finds it? In Israel, especially in the Middle East, but in Israel in particular, shepherds were regarded as the lowest form of employment. Remember we talked about the tax collectors and the sinners, publicans, were very low. Well, there was just above the line where they were was shepherds. Shepherd was like the most despised. It was the one where you would give the children and foolish men. It was because shepherding was a 7 day a week business, these men never attended any kind of religious service. They didn't do the washings. In common Jewish belief, being a shepherd was a despicable job. It was a job that only the lowest rung of the ladder. It was worse than working in McDonald's, okay? I don't think there's any worse thing wrong working in McDonald's, but you know, it was considered that kind of really base job. So Jesus, when he is telling this parable, he kind of flicks this at the Pharisees. Imagine one of you had 100 sheep. Now, 100 sheep was a lot of sheep. If you had 100 sheep, you were rich. That's an incredible amount of sheep for one person to have. I read this week that many villages had communal flocks. You know, like the people would put all their sheep together, and then they would have the owners of the sheep would share time watching over the sheep. There would be a communal caring for the sheep. But here in this text, we're told Jesus says to them, "One, imagine you were a shepherd, you had 100 sheep, that's a crazy amount." The idea here is that you have this massive amount of sheep. It's like having €1 million. It's a massive amount. And then you lose one. The idea here is almost foolish. You leave the 99 alone in order to seek the one. That's almost foolishness. But the Pharisees who loved money, who were greedy, wanted the whole pie, you know, weren't willing to share with anyone. No, it's mine alone. Well, they were thinking, well, I could understand that. Here, the shepherd leaves the 99 in the wilderness and seeks after the one. Finding it, then rejoices, comes home. And the idea is he puts the sheep on his shoulders to keep it safe so that it's not worn out. We all know that sheep are foolish. We talked about this before. Sheep are foolish and stupid animals. When the Bible refers to us as Christians as sheep, the flock of God, it's not being complimentary to us. Sheep are helpless. They're so vastly domesticated that they cannot look after themselves in the wild. Indeed, here in Finland, when sheep are attacked by wolves, we all know that happens here in Finland. A wolf will jump over the fence into the pen. And the sheep literally will run in circles. And the wolf will kill them all because the sheep don't have the common sense to stand together and to fight. He'll devour them all. Or just, in English, the word is to worry. Sheep are not the cleverest of animals. And if one wanders away and gets lost, again, I was reading this week that it's very common for sheep when they're lying down, if they're heavy with their fleece, to lie on its side. And then what happens is it falls onto its back and its wee legs are up in the air and it can't turn itself over. Indeed, the way sheep have their nostrils are positioned on their nose, right on their muzzle. When a sheep drinks, if the water is too swift flowing, the water can actually splash into the nostrils of the sheep. And the sheep can drown simply by having water splash into its nostrils. That's why in Psalm 23 it says, "He leadeth me by the still waters." Because sheep have to drink from still waters. You ever seen the places where they drink or they feed sheep or water sheep? They're usually very shallow pools. No more than a few centimeters deep. Sheep are helpless creatures. And yet this shepherd leaves the sheep and seeks after the one who is lost, carries it in order to protect it, gets home, and calls all his neighbors and calls them to rejoice, has a party with his neighbors over this one sheep. Seemingly foolishness. Again, Jesus is painting up this hyperbole picture, this big picture. Rejoice with me, for I have found the sheep, my sheep, which was lost. And then Jesus turns this around upon the Pharisees. And he says, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 just people who do not need to repent. Here in this little parable, Jesus is showing the Pharisees that it is God who seeks the sinner. It is by the act of God that a sinner comes to repentance. It is not the sheep seeking the shepherd, but the shepherd seeking the sheep. See, the Pharisees, they didn't believe that sinners should come to repentance. Sinners were accursed and we shouldn't be with them. There should be a firm, fixed border between them and us. The two should never mix. There was a bit of a hyper-Calvinistic view there. Stay away. Don't come close. But Jesus here in this parable, speaking to these men, these false teachers, these false professors of religion, these practicers of apartheid, didn't want them with. And Jesus is showing them that their idea of who God is, this austere and righteous and holy and severe God who has no time for wicked people, was incorrect. Here he's demonstrating to them very clearly the nature of God and also the nature of his own ministry. Jesus regularly referred to himself as the good shepherd, the one who came to seek and to save the lost. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, the Bible says. And there, I want you to see here in this text that the sheep was not the seeker. Now, oftentimes today we have what's called seeker-friendly churches, where a church, a religious organization, seeks to be as sinner-friendly as possible. You know, that we don't talk about hell. We don't talk about repentance. And we smile a lot. And we have video nights. And we have great music. And fantastic kids' work. Get the parents to bring their children to us because we're better than a youth club. And we do all that we can do in a seeker friendly system to try and get those people who are seeking something to find what they're seeking amongst us. But beloved, here in this text, we see that the one who is seeking is God. I was once lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Who was it who found me? It was the Good Shepherd. It was Christ himself. Beloved, we need to have a right understanding of who God is. God seeks sinners. We see this in Jesus Christ. He didn't chase people away. He wasn't so holy that people were afraid to come to him, that he in himself received them. The Pharisees saw it as it really was. He did actually receive sinners, and he actually did eat with them. He wasn't afraid of being contaminated by their scandalous sin. Indeed, he's the answer to their scandalous sin. He He's the one who will transform them and change them and make them anew. God seeks sinners. And the Bible tells us here that when one of those who are sought are returned to the fold, are brought into the home, that all heaven rejoices. All heaven rejoices that God is full of joy at the salvation of one sinner. He's not this big ogre-like monstrosity in heaven, tapping his foot saying, come to me, oh, growling. There is this welcoming, there is this deep-seated happiness in him. God seeks sinners. He seeks the lost. This is a parable about grace. Undeserved kindness and goodness and mercy. Here we're seeing the attitude and the attributes of God clearly demonstrated. Not just in the parable, but in the man, Jesus Christ. The parable really is about how he's behaving. It's really in response to the attitude of the Pharisees and the scribes towards Jesus because of his attitude towards the sinners and the tax collectors. We think, well, of course, we all know this, don't we? We're so Christianized today. We all know that Jesus is the good shepherd and that God seeks sinners. Sinners don't seek God. God seeks sinners. We all know that heaven rejoices when one comes to salvation. Well, we say these things, but beloved, do we live them out? You know, there is a tendency, and is my fear, that we become so hardened towards the doctrine of election or predestination that somehow in some way we say, well, if God wants to save them, he'll save them, regardless of what I or you do. If God wants to call someone in, if God wants to rescue someone, well, he can do that and just need my help. Who am I? You know, that's completely wrong, beloved. Completely wrong. Jesus didn't say, you know, these people who were coming to him, well, if God wants to save you, he can save you. No. It's got nothing to do with me. Your relationship with Christ, your relationship with God, it's got nothing to do with me. There was still action on the behalf of Jesus. He received them. He ate with them. I imagine the conversation around that table wasn't about the football. It wasn't about what was on TV or Dancing with the Stars, if you watch that kind of drivel. I'm sure that Christ was talking to them about their soul, about the true and real hunger that they had, their true and real need. I'm sure that Jesus was talking to them about the goodness of God and the mercy of God and the willingness of God to receive sinners, and that they would not be alone, that God's help would be there to uphold them and strengthen them. Remember the promise of the new covenant to take away that heart of stone and to replace it with a heart of flesh, heart that feels and is alive. Beloved, there is a need for you and I to be active. Here it says that the shepherd was seeking. It says indeed he sought until he found. He didn't seek for a wee while and give up. He didn't seek for a few hours. It was getting dark and I have to go home. He continued. Beloved, we who are Christian and have the Spirit of Christ within us, that Spirit that seeks the lost, should we not continue in the seeking for the lost? Should there not be a spirit of the true and real shepherd, the good shepherd within us that seeks the lost? Do you pray for the people around you, for your loved ones? Do you pray for your children, your mothers, your fathers, your brothers, your sisters? Do you pray for the people whom God has put into your life, your workmates, your neighbors, the stranger in the street that you walk by every day and you say, hey, you don't know their name, but you kind of know their face? To the unknown, alien in the land, someone whom God has brought here from Somalia or from some other country in the world, God has brought them here. And you and I do not know them. From Iran, Afghanistan, or some other place, God has brought them here and to this little town and this little place in order that he, the good shepherd, might seek the lost through you. Are you continuing steadfast in prayer for the lost? Or have you slipped into that hyper position, into that Pharisaic position? Now, you might not say it with your mouth, you might not even think it, but in your practice, it's like, well, they're a wee bit too worldly for me. They're a wee bit too, you know, not my kind of people. I'm a church person and they're a party person. They're a gossip and a malignant, angry person, and I'm not that kind of person. The Spirit of Christ is in us, is it not? The Spirit of the Good Shepherd is in us, is it not? We are called to be Christ-like, are we not? Beloved, let me challenge you. Let me challenge you. Be Christ-like even in this. Be one who embodies the good shepherd here, who goes into the wilderness and seeks those lost sheep. Have you not heard me say many times that we seek to produce a church that is a refuge for the lost sheep of Israel, and to do a conference for the lost sheep of Israel? Those out there who are believers but have no church to go to, have no community of believers around them to keep them strong and uphold them, and we are to make that happen. We're not just to pray that somehow magically He has set us this work. He has given us this task. We are to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We're not to look for other people to go into it. We're not to kind of say, well, Lord, I've done all that I can do. I can do no more. I'm quite happy here, living my life. Got my own problems and my own difficulties. And God says, or Christ says, I care not. I saved you to serve me. I have called you to my way. You're not a servant. You're my slave. Get up and serve me and do what you're to do. I give my blood to purchase you from death and destruction. You are mine. Ah, but Lord, you know I would serve you, but I have the kids and I have the wife, the husband. Lord, I have too much a job to do. Lord, I'm just not that kind of person. I have too much to do. Dare we? Dare we? On that day when you stand in eternity before the throne and Christ says to you, I give you this opportunity, but you denied it. And I give you this opportunity and you denied it. These are this is what could have happened. And you unfaithfully said no every time. You were so bound up in the little things of your own life that when I try to give you gold and jewels and glory of the kingdom of God, you said no, because you were so taken up with the things of this life. Oh, beloved, I would have us heavenly minded and heaven bound, that we would not be so fixated on this life, on our best life now, on me, mine, and mine. Oh, beloved, is the spirit of the Good Shepherd alive in you? Let me ask you again, are you praying for the lost? Are you comfortably and actively sharing the gospel, or have you become ashamed of the gospel? Have you become ashamed of the gospel so that you're embarrassed about sharing it with your loved ones? You're embarrassed to tell your loved ones that they are in sin, that they have no place in the covenant of God, that they are far from Him. He hears not their voice. They need to repent of their sins and look unto Him for salvation. Are we ashamed of that gospel? The gospel that says that God loved us so much that He died for us. He poured out His own precious blood. That gospel that says that there is no other way to God. Not through good works, not through your best efforts, not through family connections. It's through Christ and Christ alone. And apart from Him, there is only wrath. There is only anger. There is only rejection. There is only rebellion. Oh, beloved, let us remember that we serve the Good Shepherd who actively seeks the lost and rejoices over everyone who comes to faith in Him. Let us, therefore, embody that. Let us be emboldened. Let us seek to make heaven glad and rejoice. Let us seek not just simply to be servants, hirelings. Let us be the slave of Christ. Let us do the things that we don't want to do, that impress and give us tension. But we do them because we love Him and He has purchased us and He has set us free. Beloved, Jesus here demonstrates to us the true and real Spirit of God the Father, the true and real Spirit of the Son, the true and real Spirit of the Holy Spirit. One that actively seeks the lost. If you're a Christian here today and you have the Spirit of Christ in you, that should be a Spirit that seeks the lost. We see it in Jesus, don't we? We see it in His character and His nature. The Bible says we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Not that you're just a nice person. I know all of you's here. You're all nice people. But the Holy Spirit is not to make you nice. It is to make you Christ-like. You might follow in His ways and keep His requirements, that you might be a witness in this time, this epic, this dispensation, in the true and real term. Beloved, are you the living embodiment? And, you know, all of us, we'd have to say, we all fall short of that. We have all need work done on our lives and our hearts, our priorities. We all need to seek the Lord's forgiveness for our shortcomings and our feelings. But this is the great thing about Him. He is a forgiving God. A God who rejoices in repentance. And if we just truly repent and acknowledge our sin, misgivings, failures, shortcomings, offense, and say, Lord, help me. Help me not to forget. Help me not to put it off. Help me, God, to be obedient in this, Lord. Even one small step, there is joy in all of heaven. Beloved, our God does not stand in heaven looking upon you with anger, tapping his feet, grinding his teeth, growling. Our God looks upon you with great favor and love and expectation, anticipation, with wonder. And when we repent, there is great rejoicing. I often think that we as Christians kind of imagine God, every time we repent, say, Lord, I see my sin. I know, Lord, I'm pitiful and ridiculous. I'm sorry. And God's like, oh, you said that last time, and you didn't mean it. You fell last time, and, you know, I forgive you then. I guess I have to forgive you again, don't I? And we have this false image of God. We look upon God as if he was a man, as if he was a person with the limitations of a person. How many times will you forgive me, Lord? Well, 7. 70 times 7. Infinite. He has already forgiven you in Christ. Christ has paid the price. Limitless forgiveness for all those who come to him and cling to him by faith and faith alone. He is our propitiation. Beloved, if you're like me, you've fallen far short of being a representation of the good shepherd, of the one who seeks the lost steadfastly and continually and does not give up. But it is not too late. There is still time while it is still today. We can pray and ask the Lord. We can endeavor and stay steadfast and seek him and battle and fight. Do our part. When God seeks the lost, he seeks the lost through you and me. He doesn't magically float through this land, you know, like a whispering unseen cloud, like a wind whispering in people's ears, you know. John 3:16. Beloved, that doesn't happen that way in real life. In real life, God sends you and me. In real life, God sends people, repentant sinners, redeemed believers, to bring the gospel. Wherever you are in your life, whatever you're doing, God has put you there that you might preach the gospel, speak the words and live the life, be different. And in doing so, beloved, you're bringing joy to heaven. And every sinner that is saved, and this is the glorious thing, God will save sinners. God will save sinners. We do what we do, not because we believe that someone somewhere might be saved at some point. Oh, please, God, please. Let somebody accidentally fall down and get saved. Oh. No, we do what we do because we believe that our triumphant God has saved people. And he will continue to save, and he will save until the very end. Christ purchased for himself a people. Not potentially. He purchased, past tense. Heaven rejoices. Let us rejoice too. Jesus was not segregated. Did not practice apartheid. Did not practice the them and the us. He did not think himself so holy that he wouldn't associate with unholy people, the unwashed, the unchurched, the heathen, the pagans. Not at all. He was amongst them, and they were attracted to the truth of God in him. Beloved, let us endeavor to be like Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we acknowledge that we fall short in so many areas of our lives. The Lord, we are so distracted by living our lives, by school, by work, by family, just by the strains and stresses of life, that we can become so complacent in our service to you. Lord, we recognize that here in the text, we see you as the God who is always active, the God who seeks sinners and saves sinners. Lord, you are continually, actively looking for the lost, your lost, those who belong to your flock, to your fold. Lord, we ask of you, help us. Lord, we confess that there may be parts of our lives that do not glorify you, that, Lord, we have slipped into some sort of hyper position. We do ask, O God, that you would help us to be active, that we would be unashamed of the gospel, we would be unashamed of our Savior, that we would honestly and openly proclaim the gospel and call sinners to salvation. Please help us, Lord. Those who do not know you, we ask, O God, that you would speak to their hearts and convict them of their sin, that you would show them, Lord, your great love for them, that they would openly and willingly receive you, Lord. Heavenly Father, we do pray these things for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' precious name, amen.